getting close to the end of this study of the fourfold gospel and harmonizing those. And I've forgotten the invitation song, Matthew. What was it again?
222.
First things first, right? And so we're now to the point where Jesus is on the cross. The Lord is with the Father on the cross on this, I called it the darkest day, because literally the sun was blackened out. And we're going to study about that a little bit here. So if you have your Bibles, if you'll turn to Matthew chapter 27, we're going to read this narrative instead of the others. And we'll make reference to the others and maybe turn to the Gospel of John a little bit later. But Matthew 27, starting in verse 45, we'll read through verse 56 to start us off. It says there, as Jesus was on the cross, "Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of those who stood there, when they heard that, said, "This man is calling for Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened. And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when the centurion and all those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." And many women who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, were there looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. So the first passage here in verse 45 says that from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all of the land. The sixth hour, it was noon. So the Jews reckon time from the sunrise to the sunset. So the sixth hour of the day would have been noontime, high noon. And so from that sixth hour, so from noon to about 3 p.m., there was darkness all over the land. Luke says in chapter 23 and verse 44 of his account that there was darkness over all of the earth. And I have no doubt that, you know, if the sun was blackened out, that that was a worldwide darkening of the sun in an unusual way from noontime until about 3 p.m. A very unusual event to happen indeed, and it would have caught everybody's attention. And so that was the first miracle that happened on the cross. And that's why I've titled this sermon, "The Father and Jesus in Their Darkest Day," because the Father was working together with the Son while he was on the cross. He was very aware of the Son, and the Son was very aware of the Father while he was on the cross. The Son was actually communicating with the Father from the cross. And so after Jesus had his mocking trials, which we covered, his scourging, he was marred more than any other man on the earth in that way. Then he had to carry his cross, he had that burden, and then he was nailed on the cross and lifted up. The Father manifested his presence by darkening the earth. And this, along with the other miraculous events that we read about and we're going to cover, point to the presence of the Father at his Son's torture. These miraculous events were for the specific reason of pointing again to Jesus as the Messiah. Even at Jesus' death, people should have seen that, yes, he is who he claimed to be all of his life. He is the Messiah. And not unlike many of the other works that that Jesus did, some saw the darkening of the earth. Some saw the earthquake and the rocks split up. And they were present after the resurrection of Jesus to see and meet those dead saints that walked into Jerusalem. It created faith in Jesus, and that was the point, to point to him as the Messiah, and that's why Matthew records it in this way, because it creates faith in Jesus as we read about his life on the cross. And we see that in skip down to verse 54. Notice it says there, so when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. So here is a Gentile centurion who had 100 men underneath of him. And the Bible says that those who were with him, along with himself, made that good confession that Jesus was truly the Son of God. In another gospel, it says, truly, this man was a righteous man, the centurion, and those who were with him said that. So the darkness was the beginning of the signs in this moment of suffering, which pointed to Jesus as the Messiah. Furthermore, after these things, many in the crowd, besides the centurion and those that were his soldiers, they began to feel sorrowful for what they had done to Jesus. And it was preparing them for sorrowful repentance on the day of Pentecost. Remember, Jesus on the cross, one of his sayings was, God, forgive, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And he gave them the opportunity on the cross. Peter told them that they had crucified the Lord. But notice what the gospel writers say about the attitude of these people who were mocking Jesus on the cross and just watching him to see if Elijah would come and help him out. Notice their attitude about the Lord's passion after the miracles are done and after he dies. In Luke 23 and verse 47, it says there, so when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. And the whole crowd who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned. But all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. So many, it says, the whole crowd who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, they beat their breasts. That's a sign of sorrow, a sign of perhaps godly sorrow for what they had done. And so it prepared them for the day of Pentecost and the opportunity to be saved from their sins. Notice also that the disciples were there. They stood afar off. Only the women were there. And John was there when Jesus, one of his other sayings was, he pointed to the disciple John and said, look, your mother is now, my mother is now your mother, basically. And he said, son, look at your mother, and mother, look at your son. And so from that day, John took her home. But besides John, everybody was standing afar off. Perhaps the disciples didn't want to be included. You know, it's a fulfillment of that prophecy, how they were scattered, and they remained scattered up until the end as they watched from a distance. But the Bible says here that his acquaintances and the women who followed from Galilee, they watched all these things from afar. So they saw the change of heart among the people who were beating their breasts and at what they had done to Jesus. It was a very, very somber and sad sight, even for the enemies of Jesus at the very end. So Jesus had already forewarned the Jews that they were going to have a better appreciation for him when he died. It's kind of interesting to me that he told them that. He said that when he was crucified and lifted up, they would understand a little bit better about who he was. And John, turn to John chapter 8 and verse 28. It says there, then Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, he's talking to the Jews, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. So it's important to understand here, and I have this underlined, that the Father who sent Jesus has not left him alone, even though it would appear that way while he was on the cross. But he's telling the Jews, when you lift the Son of Man up, you're going to better appreciate who I am. And some of you are going to believe that I am the Messiah. Very interesting passage. So, at the ninth hour, towards the end of the darkness over all the land, The sun comes out. Jesus cries out that psalm of deliverance, Psalm 22. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? You know, there we have recorded what we have recorded. Some commentators, they speculate that Jesus probably quoted more than just the initial portion of this messianic psalm. But nevertheless, it pointed the Jews to this psalm of deliverance. This was definitely known by the Jews as the messianic psalm. And imagine hearing this quotation from Jesus during this ominous time. The sun is darkened. Perhaps it's kind of gloomy. The sun's starting to come out. And then Jesus just cries out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? So if you remember in the garden, Jesus was praying up until this point. And he had been praying. Remember, he prayed fervently with great drops of sweat that were like blood. And he did this three times that this cup would pass from him. But he said, nevertheless, if this can't pass, he would submit to the Father's will. And so Jesus definitely had some suffering here. His humanity, he was 100% human, but he was also 100% deity and always had communication with the Father. They were working together. But he prayed for this cup to pass. But nevertheless, if it needed to go about and he needed to go through this dark and deep valley with God, then he would do it. So did Jesus believe that the Father had truly abandoned him in his most trying moment? That's an important question to ask. Let's notice, I think a good way to start answering that question is to notice the way that God dealt with his children, the righteous children of God, throughout the entire Bible. One of the promises for all of the righteous are that God will never leave nor forsake them. Whenever God was made a covenant with mankind, I will never leave nor forsake you. It's a promise to us. Hebrews 13 verse 5 says, we can boldly say that he will never leave nor forsake us. So even in those times of impending doom, like you think about the martyr, Stephen, the first martyr, Jesus, God was there. He was never going to leave nor forsake the righteous, even though it seemed like they were alone and there was none to help. And Stephen was stoned to death in Acts chapter 7. Despite his feelings, he was there. God promised, remember, not to forsake Moses in Genesis 28 and verse 15. I'll never leave you, Moses. And then when Moses dies, he says to Joshua, go into the land to conquer it and take possession of it. And if you obey my words, I will never leave nor forsake you. Deuteronomy 31 verse 6 and Joshua 1 and verse 5. The same goes on for Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. So there's this whole theological thread of God never forsaking the righteous throughout the scriptures. And it's only the people who forsake and turn their face away from God. God, it's never said that God turned his face away from those who he promised and had a covenant with. 2 Chronicles 29 and verse 6 teaches us that. So even as Jesus pointed to himself as the fulfillment of all the things contained in the suffering Messiah psalm on the cross, so again, I say that Jesus was pointing to the fact that he was the Messiah. I think that's the primary purpose of him quoting that psalm. It's an obvious indicator of that psalm and would have reminded the Jews of who Jesus was, that they pierced his hands and his feet. My tongue clings to my jaws. And later on, he's going to say, I thirst, in order to be able to speak. They would have seen all of those things. And so that's the primary purpose, I think, of Jesus pointing that out. But secondarily, he's also crying out for speedy deliverance. I believe that he still had the same resolve to do as he had earlier said as he was praying in the garden. He still held to the philosophy of not my will, but as your will be done. He still had he still hadn't cried out for legions of angels to come down and to save him, like he told Pilate he could do. So he was committed to doing God's will and not his own will. And I believe he always understood that the Father was there as he was crying out to him. Because the psalm, the messianic Psalm 22, says, you have answered me. You've answered me. You've listened to me. God never leaves nor forsakes the righteous. And this is one of the marks of the relationship between God's people and our relationship with the Almighty. And so, as a point of application here, it's no different to how the Father works and the Lord works with us today in our darkest days. You know, we may feel like we don't get the answer we'd like from our prayers and our supplications that we cry day and night for a long time. Sometimes the answer is no, you're going to have to drink the cup, just like he told Jesus. Or sometimes we don't get the answer that we'd like in the time that we reckon, the time that we calculate. We want it done pretty speedily. And it seems like God's not there. Take a look at Job. Job regretted even being born. He felt alone. But he knew that God had not forsaken him. He said, though he slay me, yet I will serve him. Think about David. David's Psalms, not just Psalm 22, and we're going to cover just a couple of them. He cried out many psalms of deliverance as he was at the end of his life, so he thought. You think about Abraham, and the list goes on and on. So the amount of endurance needed can seem insurmountable sometimes in these very dark days, but God the Father, the Lord are there in the darkness. Even in the valleys, the Lord is there. The Lord was there when Jesus groaned for deliverance, and he trusted in God's provision, and he trusted in the answer. So, since the overwhelming and clear evidence from the beginning of the Bible to the end is that God never leaves nor forsakes the righteous, how can we account for Jesus' words? Why have you forsaken me? So again, as I pointed out, we've got to recognize the primary reason for Matthew recording this is to show us that Jesus is the Messiah. And then secondarily, I think we can learn something of sorts about the cries for deliverance, his humanity, as he drank the cup that God said you had to drink, even though he didn't want to, as he cried. I shouldn't say that he didn't want to. He would do whatever the Father said, but he prayed that the cup would pass. And so I think we can learn a little bit about these cries of deliverance and how God deals with us in the dark times, how God dealt with Jesus on the cross. Through looking at the life of David, we have a lot recorded about David and his cries for deliverance. He was a man after God's own heart. He is the foreshadowing of Jesus who would come. And so David, in his many distressful and life-threatening situations, would cry out in similar fashion to Jesus as he did on the cross. Notice Psalm 37 and 25. David says, I've been young and now I am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken. For the Lord loves justice and does not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever. Psalm 37, verses 25 through 28. So David makes this very convicting statement that God, he says, I'm an old man now, and when I was young, I've been watching this. I've never seen God forsake the righteous, nor the saints begging for bread. I've never seen the saints forsaken. They are preserved. And so it's interesting then that David later cries out in similar fashion to Jesus. Psalm 22 is an example of that, but notice Psalm 71 and verse 9, as David cries out, do not cast me off in the time of old age. Do not forsake me when my strength fails. Those who lie in wait for my life take counsel together, saying, God has forsaken him. Pursue and take him, for there is none to deliver him. O God, do not be far from me. O my God, make haste to help me. So David, in his dire distress, he's saying, look, it appears to everybody that you have forsaken me. They say God has forsaken him. Let's pursue him. Let's take him. So I think that's a good passage that teaches us. It's like an indicator. It kind of seems that way, at least to the rest of society, that God has forsaken David. God has forsaken Jesus on the cross. Look at him. Let's see if Elijah will come down as he's crying out and help him. Well, David said, don't forsake me in my old age. Please make haste to help me. These are cries of deliverance. It's not that David believed that God had completely forsaken him in the darkest days, because he said, I've never seen the righteous forsaken. It's just a cry for deliverance, speedily deliverance, speedy deliverance. And so I think the answer to this is that the deep distress can seem like the speed at which God answers is not according to our reckoning. David says, make haste, come quickly, don't abandon. And so, again, I mentioned all of those things already. So it can feel like that in those moments. Notice this, another cry of deliverance from David. Psalm 37, verse 17. For I am ready to fall. So he's in a deep distress. I'm ready to fall, and my sorrow is continually before me. For I will declare my iniquity. I will be in anguish over my sin. But my enemies are vigorous, and they are strong, and those who hate me wrongfully have multiplied. Verse 21, do not forsake me, O Lord, O my God. Be not far from me. Make haste to help me. Again, in Psalm 27, verse 9, do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not leave me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take care of me. So kind of a conflicting statement there, right? He's crying out for deliverance and not to be forsaken, for speedy deliverance. But then he says, even if my mother and father forsake me, God's always going to be there. He's clinging to that belief and conviction. And so these psalms are psalms of deliverance. And it just, I think it helps us to understand a little bit of what Jesus felt in his humanity on the cross. You can see also Psalm chapter 40 and verse 13 through 17, which is identical to what he writes in Psalm 70. And so there's a lot there. It seems from these passages that when someone's facing martyrdom for his faith, there's like this sense of impending doom he's going to have to work with and work through in the moment. So these people, David, Jesus, they were dying. They thought they were going to be killed. They thought no one was going to help them. They felt alone in a sense, but they knew God was there. And so in those moments, we will all have to face that kind of feeling. And we may cry out, my God, please help us. Make haste. Come speedily. Don't leave me alone. And I think that's what David and Jesus are doing. It's not that they believe that Father wasn't there at all. It's a cry of distress, and they're expressing their relationship to their Father in the moment. God's always present, and he is pleased when his children endure the deep trials of their faith. He's always looking on. And that is what's happening with Jesus and his ultimate expression of faith and obedience to the Father, his multiple trials, the scourging, the cross-bearing, and finally his crucifixion is when God the Father is most pleased with him. The Father did not hide his face from him, no more than he hid his face from David or Job. God was listening to Jesus' groanings, his supplications. And just like he listened to David and Job, Jesus never lost communication with God, nor was he completely abandoned. He just had to drink the cup. And God was watching him to see his endurance and his trial through the fire. Psalm 22 quotes Jesus as saying, you have answered me. You have answered me. So they never lost communication. So here's my question. In the light of all this, is it in this sense that Jesus was forsaken? And the point of Matthew's record is just to simply point out to the people through the messianic psalm that he is the Messiah, and to show that his words are not, they're not an attestation that God has completely abandoned him on the cross. I think he's teaching here, even at his death. And he's teaching even later on with some of the things that he said. And I think that that's what's happening. I don't think his words have anything to do with the Father turning his face away from him. He was very much present, as we have seen, with the darkness over all of the earth. All of these miracles are just crying out to us saying, God's there. The Father is there. The veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom. That's the next thing that happens. And this was most definitely a sign to the priests in the temple who were serving and burning the incense. And so when we think about this miracle that happened and the timing of it, the temple would have been very busy with Levitical priests burning the incense continually before the altar. It was the ninth hour, which was the hour of prayer, according to Acts 3 and verse 1. Listen to this. Now, Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And Luke 1 verse 9 says, Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, was a priest tending to the incense while many people were in the courtyard praying. And so during the ninth hour, when that veil was torn from top to bottom in that miraculous way, there were many witnesses to it. And you could imagine, I just wonder the kind of conversations that the Levitical priests were having with each other and the spreading of that story. I think it was very convicting because the Bible says later on in Acts chapter 6 and verse 7 that many of the priests were converted. They were obedient to the gospel when the church was began. And so it's another indicator that veil tearing is another indicator that the Mosaic system was vanishing away and that Jesus is now the mediator between God and man. And so anyone who wants to come to the presence of the Father obviously must go through the high priest who is living eternally after the order of Melchizedek. And that's what Hebrews 6:19 says, that he enters the presence behind the veil. He is our high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So you have that being fulfilled in Jesus, as Matthew records. And so there's more miracles while on the cross. The earth quaked when Jesus died, and the rocks were split and graves were opened. So I would imagine, you know, they had graves in the side of these cliffs in the mountains cut out of the hewn out of stone, and they would put roll boulders in the face of the door to cover the tomb, the sepulcher. And those things were being split open. And then upon his resurrection from the dead, many of the dead saints came out of those tombs, I would assume, and appeared to many in the holy city, the Bible says. So there was that miraculous earthquake. But can you imagine the surprise of the people that had known when they entered into Jerusalem, what faith this must have produced in so many eyewitnesses? And they saw an early down payment of what was going to happen when Jesus returned again. They saw the resurrection from the dead early on. And it's important to point out that this happened after Jesus was resurrected first. He is the first fruits, never to die again. We don't know what happened to these saints who rose from the dead. Maybe they were taken like Enoch was, and they went up with Jesus, but we don't know. But Matthew is telling us and telling his readers that they're eyewitnesses to these things. And so the story can be validated. And I think that's why they had such great success on the day of Pentecost and baptizing 3,000 people at one time. So the Father was certainly present as we look at these miracles as well. He's the one who's doing all of this as Jesus is on the cross. These miracles scream out, take notice, I am here, I am answering. While you endure, I am with you. There was also another fulfilled prophecy on the cross. Matthew says that after Jesus cried out after the darkness episode, that one of the soldiers ran and took a sponge, filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and lifted it up to Jesus so that he could drink it and wet his mouth. And this is a fulfilled prophecy from Psalm 69 and verse 21. They gave me gall to drink. So John kind of clears up the sequence of this statement and makes Matthew's account a little clearer. After Jesus' cry of abandonment, he knew that all things were now accomplished. And then John says that Jesus said, I thirst. When Jesus said, I thirst, and you think of that messianic psalm, Psalm 22, he said, my tongue clings to my jaws. Probably couldn't speak very well. And so he says, I thirst. They give him the reed. And then after that, he says three other statements. He tells John, this is your mother. He says, into your hands I commit my spirit. He says, it is finished. So it gave him enough moisture maybe to help him say those things. Psalm 22 says that. But I want us to turn to this important passage in John 19 and verse 28. I think this is an important, very important passage when considering all of this. It says this, after Jesus says, behold your mother, and to the woman, behold your son. After this, in verse 28, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. I say that this is important because Jesus, it says here that Jesus knew that all things were accomplished. Jesus was very, very aware of what the Father was doing during this time. The Father was very aware of what Jesus was doing. He was in full control, even in the point of his death. He knew when it was time to let it all, to give up the ghost. He knew when it was time to die. Look also back up to John chapter 16 and look at verse 31. He tells the disciples in verse 31, Jesus answered them, do you now believe? Indeed, the hour is coming, yet has now come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. And yet I am not alone because the Father is with me. I think that's an important passage when considering the trial of Jesus and his passion, even his death on the cross. He's telling the disciples, you're going to leave me alone. That's exactly what happened on the cross. You're going to be scattered, just like Isaiah 53 said. But more importantly, he reassures them by saying, I know that I'm not alone, for the Father is with me explicitly. So it's important to understand that Jesus was not completely abandoned by the Father. That phrase, he was doing some teaching, pointing to him as the Messiah and showing his humanity and his cry for deliverance. So they give him the vinegar, as I pointed out. He says, it is finished, and into your hands I commit my spirit. And then he's resurrected from the dead 3 days later. The Lord, the God the Father, has answered him. So God, sometimes we sing songs that say that he hid his face from Jesus. And I don't think that that's what happened. The Father, I did a little search in the Bible. The Bible never says that he hides his face from the righteous, ever. I've never heard that. He let him drink of the cup. He let him suffer, but he was there to watch it. He saw it all. His face was directly looking. And so he never abandoned nor hid his face, but we did. Mankind has hid our faces, and we've rejected him. Remember in that famous passage, the messianic prophecy, he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. We are not despised. Jesus was not despised. He was always looking at him. So to conclude, the Father was fully present and active. He was working with Jesus during his torturous death and throughout the entire process. And even at Jesus' death, he is preaching a sermon. He's preaching a sermon to cause people to repent. And that's exactly what happened on the day of Pentecost. Many people were sorrowful at his death. They had a repentant attitude. Even centurions and their soldiers had repented. They made the good confession. So it's just amazing what the Lord endured on the cross. Should give us some hope. He's used as an example by the apostles for us. If need be that we go through trials, to consider him who suffered such great things and to take up our cross and to follow him. And even though we'll have dark days, the Father is with us. There is, the answer is always there, and we know what the answer is in the end, that we will live forever and ever with him. But who knows if in your death you can convert many souls. And so that's an encouragement for us. And that's the application. But We don't want to close the service without giving God the glory for his amazing gift in sending his son, and offer the invitation to anyone who has not accepted Jesus and what he has done to be saved by his blood and added to the church. If there's someone who needs the prayers of the church, you can repent, confess that sin, and we can pray for one another. While we stand and sing, if there be either one.